Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
Today, before we jump in, I want to take a second, like I do every single week here, and that is to glorify the name of Jesus above every other name. This morning, we're not here to lift up a personality or an organization. We're here to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, who is highly exalted above every other name. Because I can't do much for you, but He can. He can do everything and change the course of your life. If you have your Bible today, turn with me to Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12, I'm going to read out of the King James Version for you this morning, so excuse the these and the thous, you'll be all right. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Skipping down to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Since Adam, death has reigned throughout all of creation. Every man, every creature, every beast, every fowl of the air, because of the sin of one man, death was introduced into humanity and all of creation. Eternal beings became mortal. Things that were created and determined to last forever soon realized an abrupt and bitter end. The tide of creation turned towards chaos, pulling everything in its wake. Lucifer had his way. He had won, or at least so it seemed. Because of the sin of Adam, it brought death throughout all of the world. But because of Christ Jesus and his righteousness and his sacrificial death on the cross, he introduced life and life eternal to all who would call and believe upon his name. This morning, as we gather in this place, this is the day and this is the moment where life triumphed over death. This is the moment where the tide of death and sin's decree was reversed and Jesus declared victory over death, hell, and the grave. I don't know if you understand the magnitude of this moment, but this is the day that distinguishes our faith from all of the rest. Every other major religion in the world, they're still in the grave. They're prophets, they're messiahs, they're still in the grave. Buddha, Mohammed, all of them are still in the grave, and you can pay homage if you like to. But there is one thing that differentiates Christianity from all the rest, and that is that our Savior has demonstrated victory over death, hell, and the grave. The one thing, death, that swallowed up all of humanity, nobody ever had a chance. It was defeated in the person of Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 15:55 said, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? For you have been swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ." And if you're thankful, you ought to give him praise like you mean it. We serve a God who is risen, who is alive. This is not a religion. This is a relationship. Your God is alive. He is well and he is active. He is not held captive in the grave or the chasms of history. The grave that could hold 1,000 generations was not strong enough to stop him, not for a moment. I want to talk to you this morning and I just want to ask you a question. Out of all the faiths in the world, you can place your eternal trust in them if you like. You can spend your life any way you want to. You can subscribe to any belief system that you want to, but let's give logic a try here. Wouldn't it make sense that we would place our eternal salvation and our eternal life in the hands of the only one who has demonstrated victory over death? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't place my eternal security in the hands of a prophet who is unable to save himself. Death is no longer your destiny. Death is no longer your end. Because of Jesus and his triumph now, there is a way that leads to life everlasting. I want you to think about this. Jesus on Easter Sunday, when he resurrected from the dead, he did more than just get up out of the grave. He actually, his resurrection reversed death's decree on humanity in the world. He reversed the course of death to reverse the course of your life. I'm going to explain that. No longer do we live just to die. No longer do we live a life just to have an abrupt ending. Our life doesn't give way to death. But all who are in Jesus, our death gives way to life. He reversed the grip of death. He reversed its snare and its hold on our life. And he reversed the course of death so that he could reverse the course of your life. Tell your neighbor, you better think in reverse. Tell him like you mean it. You better think in reverse. There you go. If you've been to church any time at all, or you've heard very many Easter sermons, you've probably heard the cliche saying that we should live in the resurrection, that we should live out a resurrected life. Well, I've heard that mostly all of my life, and it's pretty confounding of a statement, and I'm really not sure what it means. But I can tell you this, that living a resurrected life is living a reversed life. Jesus reversed the hold of death, and so he will reverse the course of our life. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus taught us that living in the resurrection and living a resurrected life means that we live in a reverse manner than the world. Jesus taught us throughout the Gospels that living empowered by his resurrection means that we are to lead a life that is countercultural to the world. The Spirit flows in a different direction than earth. Jesus wants to reverse the course of your thinking. He wants to reverse the course of your living. He wants to change us at the core of who we are and resurrect us into new life. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus, when he would teach things, he left his audiences confounded because the very things that he would say and proclaim were totally countercultural. They were the opposite to everything that you would deem normal. Jesus taught us that the way up is really down. The way to be exalted is to show yourself a humble servant. He taught that living a resurrected life means preferring others above yourself. Living in the resurrection means that such as we've done unto the least of these, so we've done it unto him. Jesus, when he taught his disciples and the multitudes who gathered, he taught them not only would he reverse death's decree, but he wanted to reverse the way in which we live right now. He wanted to teach us that we don't just honor those who can benefit us. We don't just respect and adore people who have resources and are notable in society, but such is the least of these, so we've treated him. He wanted to reverse the course of our thinking and teach us that as we teach and love and reach the unlovable and unreachable, so we are loving him. He taught us to live in reverse. His word teaches us to boast not in our accomplishments, but instead to boast in our weakness, to share openly our struggles and our faults. One of the gravest sins of the church is that we pretend to be righteous. We pretend to have our life all together. We pretend to have our act together. And once we prayed a prayer, we were perfect ever since. But the truth is that we shouldn't boast in our strength. Jesus taught that living in the resurrection is to boast in our weakness. Because when I am weak, then Christ is made strong. He taught us to live in reverse, not to self-promote, but to promote others around us. Another way of living in the resurrection, Jesus taught that the true way to be satisfied in this life isn't to consume, and indulge, but the true way to be satisfied in this life is to give. It's to give selflessly. Do you see, are you tracking with me this morning? He didn't just reverse the tide of death, but he wants to reverse the tide of your life. He wants you to live in reverse, live in the resurrection, think in reverse, live in reverse. For the principles of the kingdom are opposite of the principles of earth. The most satisfied life you'll ever live isn't consuming and getting more and more, because the more you acquire, the more you'll desire, the more you have, the more you'll need, the more you'll want. It'll never be enough. But the true source of satisfaction is giving. And God himself, John 3:16, the most famous passage in all of the Bible, he said, "For God so loved the world that he took..." No, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but find life everlasting. Giving is living in the resurrection. And I'm not just talking about with your money. I've noticed the offering's already been taken. I'm not interested in your money. I'm interested in you living in the resurrection. You giving, pouring out your life as a living sacrifice poured out for the benefit of Christ and his people. And we can say that we love God all we want to, but if we don't love the people who we do see, then we are a liar. For how can you love a God who you have not seen if you can't love the people that you do see? Jesus is teaching us to live in reverse. Love the people who look like us and the people who don't. Love the people who agree with us and the people who don't. Love the people who come from the side of town we do and those who don't. He taught us to live in reverse. Living the fullest life is living in the resurrection, living in reverse. Jesus taught us to rejoice in trouble. When trouble comes our way, the natural inclination is to complain, to cuss, to freak out, to scream, to panic. But he taught us to live in reverse. Live in the resurrection. Rejoice when you see trouble coming. Why? Because you know the one who holds your future. He taught us to speak life into dead places. He taught us to believe in what we cannot see. He taught us to lean not on our own understanding, but on the truth of his word. He taught us to live a life that is countercultural, a life that is unnatural. And I want to say this morning, everybody dies. But not everybody lives. Everybody dies, but not everybody really lives. This gospel is meant for you to come to life. This is not a book of rules and regulations designed to restrict your freedom, to limit the expression of who you are. No, this gospel and the pages of this book were given as the blueprint of life to show you that there is hope, to show you that there is life, that there is a way of living that is greater than anything that you've known in your past. This book comes to show you how to have life and life abundantly. Jesus came not into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might find life and life abundantly. Give him praise like you mean it. We love you, Jesus, and we bless your name. And I'm thankful that you reversed the course of death so that you could reverse the course of my life. Look with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I want to say something to you this morning. that there can be no resurrection. And you can't live in reverse. You can't live in the resurrection unless there first is death. It is impossible for there to be a Sunday without a Friday. It's impossible for him to get up if he first didn't lay down his life. In order for there to be a resurrection in you, in order for there to be a resurrection in me, there first must come a death, a dying to myself, a dying to my thinking, a dying to my preferences, a dying to my own desires, so that Christ may live in me. There can be no resurrection without death. Romans 6 says that if we would die with Christ, we shall also be raised with him. God, and I pray that you hear me right now, God does not want to restore you. God does not want to rebuild you. God doesn't want to take the pieces of your past and just rearrange them. He's not interested in restoring what was broken. He's not interested in rehabilitating you. He's interested in resurrecting you, meaning that there has to be a total death, a total wiping away of the former things. The word says in Christ, former things are passed away, and in him all things are made new. Look at your neighbor and tell him he wants to resurrect you. He doesn't want to restore or rebuild our life. He wants to resurrect it. But that means that the old us has to die. We have to be willing to abandon our thinking, our way of living, our way of doubting. We have to abandon the old nature in the old us. Letting go of the prejudices and the preferences and the racism that is naturally within us. We must abolish the old man, die off to who we used to be, to see a new us resurrected and raised to life. There can be no resurrection without death. Everybody likes the resurrection. I get a lot of amens on the resurrection, but I get no amens on the death. But in order for you to be raised with Christ, you've got to die with him. Some people just are setting out to be a better you. You know, Easter is kind of like New Year's. You know, people who don't ever go to church come to church on Easter. Not pointing any, not throwing shade on you. I love you. Glad that you're here. But what I'm trying to say is that we sometimes treat Easter like New Year's. And it's like, oh, well, now this Easter, I'm going to be a better me. I'm gonna be more devoted. I'm going to go to church. And all that is great and wonderful. But the gospel is not a New Year's resolution. It is a born-again resurrection. It is dying to who you used to be, dying to the way you used to think, and being raised to life in the newness and image of Christ. Some people say, well, I'm going to go ahead and do me. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to pursue my dreams. I'm going to chase after my passions, and I'm just going to sprinkle a little Jesus on top so I'm blessed and make it to heaven. I know you don't know what I'm talking about. I know none of you can relate. But if you are asking Jesus to bless your plans, your ambitions, your dreams, let me ask you, who's really following who? And the modern church wants to tell you it's all about you. It's all about your dreams. It's all about your desires. It's all about being a better you. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. I didn't find that in the gospel. I must have missed it. It's not about, but I'm telling you the truth. The American church, we want Jesus to follow us. We're not interested in following Jesus. We want him to bless our plans, bless our decisions. But who's following who? And the difficult part of looking this in the eye is that if you follow Jesus, you'll end up at the cross. If you follow Jesus, you'll end up where he's headed. But Romans 6 says that if you follow him and you're crucified with him, the cross wasn't his end and the cross will not be your end either. I know it's scary to relinquish your life, but Scripture says any man who would cling to his own life, he shall surely lose it. But any man or woman who would give up his life for my sake, he shall surely find life everlasting. It's scary to relinquish control. It's scary to give our future, our past, and our present to Jesus. It is a scary, overwhelming thing. Yes, the cross is intimidating, but the cross is not the end. It's the beginning. The death is not the end. It is the threshold to everything that God has for your life. My life is no longer my own. I belong to Him. I've been bought with a price. God, use me, shape me, mold me, change me, make me more like you. That is our prayer. Let that be your prayer today. You know, I'm convinced that a lot of people in America, we confess Christianity with our mouth, but with our life, we tell a different story. It's one thing to say, Jesus, you are my Lord. And it's another thing to wake up in the morning and say, God, what do you want from my life today? How do you want to use me today? Who do you want me to encourage, inspire, love, edify this day? God, what do you want from me? And I'm being honest with you, I'm still in the middle of this struggle. I'm still holding on for control in areas of my life. Can we be real? But I'm trying to get to the place where every day I die to myself daily and say, Lord, your will, not mine. Use my life. Use my life. Do it how you want to do it. Because His ways are higher than your ways. His plans over you are far greater than the plans that you have for your own life. A life used in the hands of God is greater than anything you could ever imagine. A life poured out as a living sacrifice, living in the resurrection, is a life unparalleled this planet is not even deserving of. Jesus said of the apostles who relinquished control, He said, the world is not worthy of you. Our prayer ought to be, Jesus, come alive in me. Rise up from the grave of this body. Roll away the hardened stone of my heart so that you can bless the world through me. Rise up in me. Move the hardened heart and rise up from this bodily grave. You might be in this room today and you might feel overwhelmed by hearing this. And I understand that. You may look at yourself and wonder, how could God love me? After all that I've done, after all that I've said and all that I've been through, how could God love me? You might look at yourself and you doubt who you are. Maybe you don't like what you see when you look in the mirror. Maybe when you see yourself, you're full of doubt and fear about your own life. This morning, I have one simple message for you who doubt yourself and who worry about your appearance and who feel like you're not good enough. Simply look at the cross. Now, I know that's cliche on Easter Sunday, but hear me. The cross was more than God's attempt to resolve sin. The cross was the declaration of His love towards you. On the cross, He exchanged His own life in place for yours, showing you your value, showing to every man and woman and child their worth. You are worth my life. And with arms wide open, He died in our place, taking our shame, was despised and rejected of men. He died with arms wide open, saying, I love you this much. I love you for who you are. I value you with my own life. If you ever wonder if you're loved, if you ever wonder your value, let me remind you that Jesus declared on the cross that you are His masterpiece. You are His prized possession above all in the material universe. The angels had fallen and there was no redemption for them, but for you and for me. He emptied heaven's worth to redeem you. When you look at yourself, you can give him praise. I think that deserves his praise. I want to speak to somebody today who's, you're always critical of yourself. You're always critical of your own life. And that's not living in the resurrection. Because when you criticize yourself, when you criticize your appearance, when you criticize your talents or your value, what you're really doing is you're criticizing the work of a perfect and brilliant creator who fashioned you in his image and likeness. You were fearfully and you were wonderfully made. And your value is above anything in the world. The Bible says, what would it profit a man if he gained the entire world, but he lost his own soul? Think about that verse for a minute. What would it profit you if you gained the entire world, but you lost your soul? He's saying in that verse that one soul means more to him than the entire earth and everything in it. Your value is unprecedented and unparalleled. You are the masterpiece of heaven. If you've ever doubted yourself, look to the cross. And in closing this morning, if you've ever doubted God, it's one thing to doubt yourself. It's another thing to doubt God. If you've ever doubted God, I want you to look at the Apostle Thomas. Turn with me to John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. I believe that God wants to speak to somebody in this room today, and I believe it's more than just one. I pray that you receive this. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. And they told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wounds of his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand in the wound of my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing." Give him praise. You ought to give him praise. It's beautiful. Holy Spirit, make this text come alive. Let us see it as it is. This is Thomas, the apostle, one of the original disciples who walked with Jesus, talked with him, and saw every aspect of his life for 3 years during his earthly ministry. At the cross of Calvary, everybody who professed their love for Jesus, nearly all of them abandoned him in his darkest hour. The disciple Peter, who claimed that "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you," denied him not once but three times in Christ's most desperate moment. He was despised and rejected and nailed to the cursed tree. And everyone who was close to him abandoned him and left. And then, 3 days later, he's resurrected from the grave, demonstrating power over death, hell, and the grave. And you would expect that Jesus would be received with triumph. He would be received with praise and gratitude and adoration. But instead, he's met with unbelief and rejection yet again. And not just from the world, but from Thomas, his own disciple. Thomas felt like he was on the outside looking in. All the other disciples had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. The women at the tomb had witnessed the resurrection. Even two guys on the road to Emmaus witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Everybody but Thomas. Thomas felt like he was on the outside looking in, like everybody else had something that he was missing. You ever been around a group of believers and everybody has faith but you? Everybody believes in God but you? Everybody trusts in Jesus but you? God can handle that. And I want you to look at what Thomas says. He says, I will not believe unless I touch the nail-pierced hands and I touch the wound of his side. I will not believe. Those words were uttered out of a place of disappointment. Thomas uttered those words of unbelief because he had watched his master be nailed to a tree. He experienced disappointment in his life that was very tangible and real. And from that place of discouragement and disappointment, he lashes out and says, I will not believe. And if we're honest, most of our unbelief is rooted in disappointment. There's been a place, there's been a moment, there's been a situation in our life where our expectation wasn't met, where our hope wasn't realized. And from that place of discouragement, doubt crept in. And now we lash out with unbelief. But watch this. Jesus appears in the resurrected state before Thomas. And Jesus had every right imaginable to condemn Thomas. If I were Jesus, I would have been like, Joker, please, after all that I've done for you and you still can't believe. Jesus had every right to condemn him, but he didn't. Instead, Jesus reached out with mercy, with compassion, and with love towards Thomas, and he extended his nail-pierced hand, and he said, Thomas, touch my hand and see and believe. I want you to know that Jesus met Thomas right where he was. Religion tells you, shame on you for your doubt. Shame on you for your unbelief. Get on my level. Get on our level. What's wrong with you? But Jesus cries out and he comes down to where you are, meeting you right at the place of your doubt. He came down and met Thomas right in the place of his fear. And this morning, I want you to know there's nothing wrong with you who've been discouraged and disappointed and doubt has overtaken your heart. And now you're sitting here saying, I won't believe. I want to believe. It sounds good. It sounds right. But I just can't believe in something that I can't see and something that I can't feel. I want you to know that God does not shun you and he does not reject you or turn you away for the position of your heart. No, instead, he's come to meet you right where you are, embracing you in the moment of your doubt. Now listen, it is difficult to have faith. I won't kid you. It's difficult. Faith is hard sometimes because your eyes tell you one thing and his word tells you another. But faith was never meant to be easy. Look at your neighbor and tell him faith was never meant to be easy. Tell him like you mean it. The gospel is simple, so simple that a child could receive it, but faith was never meant to be easy. Because we are the finite, mortal beings attempting to understand and comprehend the infinite God of creation. And the word says, blessed are those who believe, who have not seen. Thomas, when he asks for proof, that proof actually nullifies faith. Because if you have proof, what need is faith? But might I remind you that without faith, it is impossible to reach God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And if you never get the proof that Thomas got, I want to share with you in the closing moments this morning why I believe with every fiber of my existence. I didn't have the Lord appear to me in the resurrected state, but before I devoted my life, before I surrendered it and died to my own plans and my own ambitions, but I remember very vividly as a young man, 13, 14 years old, before I gave my life to the Lord in His service, I came to a crossroads and doubt was right in the presence of my mind. And I said to God, I have to believe this with everything inside of me because I refuse to devote my life to something that I half believe in. I won't sell and dedicate my life to something that I'm not convinced of myself. He never appeared to me. I never touched the hands that Thomas touched. I never felt the side that Thomas did. But my faith and my evidence was no less substantial. And I want to share it with you now. What convinced me beyond the shadow of a doubt in the resurrection of Jesus, what convinced me beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is Lord above every other name and every other prophet is this. Thomas himself is the reason I believe, and I'll tell you why. Thomas saw every aspect of Jesus' life for his 3 years of ministry. If there had been sin in Jesus, Thomas would have seen it. If there would have been evil in Jesus, Thomas would have had access to see it. If you want to know who somebody really is, you need to look at their friends, the people that they surround themselves with, because they will give away the indication of who that person really is. Thomas saw the miracles. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Thomas saw blind eyes open, deaf ears hear. He saw the lame walk. He saw it. He was so convinced that he gave his life away, rejecting and leaving his family, his home, and everything to follow Jesus. He believed to the uttermost. And I love that the gospel and the Bible is real and it's transparent and it admits that even in Thomas's life there was doubt. He didn't believe even after he'd seen him crucified. And I want you to listen to how Thomas's story ends. This is why I believe. After Thomas touched the nail-pierced hands, he said, "You are my Lord and you are my God." And history and tradition records that Thomas stood up from that place in John 20, and he devoted the rest of his life to being a missionary in the far east of India, where he devoted his life to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he was martyred a horrific death in southern India for his faith in Jesus Christ. And as I faced doubt in my own life, and as I pondered the question, can I really believe with all that I am? I asked myself this question that I'm about to ask you. And that is, if you had seen Jesus, if you had touched his nail-pierced hands, would you be willing to die for a lie? There is no way that Thomas would be martyred for something that he knew wasn't true. The reason that he faced death openly was because he had touched the resurrected Jesus. He was who he said he was. He was. This morning, in this moment, I want to declare to you that Jesus, now hear me, Jesus was either the greatest liar and heretic and manipulator of men the world has ever known, or he was precisely who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Savior, the image of the invisible God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. He was one or the other. This morning, as we sit in this room, every one of us is betting our life that he is one or the other. You are betting with your life. You are placing your faith and your decision in one or the other. If you're in this room today and you know that you're far from God, you know that you've left his path and his plan for your own, but in this moment, you know that he is the Lord of your life. You believe that he died on the cross and was resurrected. You believe that if Thomas was willing to die a martyr's death, that he had to have seen Jesus. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand in this place openly, saying, I repent of my sin. I repent of my mistakes, and I receive Jesus by faith. It is the greatest decision you will ever make in your life. And I will not beg you. I won't plead with you to do it. But I promise you this. His word says that any man or woman who would acknowledge me on earth publicly, I will acknowledge you openly before the angels in heaven. But if any of you would deny me on earth, I will deny you before the angels and the hosts of heaven. If you're in this room today and you know that you need to come back to the Father, you need to lean into his loving arms and be forgiven, I want you to raise your hand right now. Holy Spirit, move in this place. Touch hearts and lives. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do what only you can do, that salvation would come in this moment in Jesus' mighty name. With the hands that are up, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Father, we confess you as the Lord of our life. Jesus, you are our Lord. You are our Savior. We repent of all of our mistakes and our past and shame. And we want to live in the resurrection. We want to die to who we are. We want to die to how we think and live. We want to lay down who we are to be raised up in the image of you. And I pray, Father, that you would move in this place. We thank you for your blood that cleanses all sin and unrighteousness. And we declare you as the Lord of our life. We are sinners who are guilty, but we believe by your sacrifice that we are made righteous in you. And it's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Why don't you stand to your feet all over this place and let's worship him and bless him on this Easter Sunday like we mean it.